I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation. We're in Revelation chapter 12. We come to this next section and this glorious account of John describing for us in these chapters a kind of historical perspective. Thinking about the war particularly or any kind of battle, thinking about the even today we have various nations at war with each other. There are, of course, things happening in the Middle East, things happening in Slavic nations. And there's always a question of what started it all? Where can you trace it back to the beginning to find what created this event? It's always important for us to understand the details behind the story, so as we understand what is taking place. And that is very true even in this context. As we've seen so far in Revelation from chapter 4 through 16, God has described his divine judgments, his seal judgments, trumpet judgments, eventually bowl judgments. But it's right here in Revelation 12, 13, and 14, he gives us a kind of historical picture. Starts with a picture describing the big broad view before he drives in and shows the particular details. And this is important for us to understand because chapters 12 and 13 describes a heavenly war that spills over to the earthly. And then chapter 14 describes God's victory. So that as these three chapters fit together, 12, 13, and 14, they fit together to describe and give us some historical vantage points and also to help us understand God is victorious. Even in the end, even when all things are seemingly falling apart around us, even when great wickedness is ruling on the earth and devastating many, God is still accomplishing his good purposes, and we will see that as we work our way through these three chapters together. But if there is one thing that this section demonstrates for us, it is this, that whatever is happening in the earthly realm started in a heavenly realm. There are heavenly battles, heavenly wars, heavenly difficulties that spilled over into the earthly realm. And this isn't anything new in the scriptures. In fact, this is a pretty common theme. I want to draw your attention to Ephesians. If you turn over to the book of Ephesians, I'll start in chapter 6. I just want to show you Paul describing the earthly life. It is interesting as Paul's giving these final encouragements to the Ephesians, and he reminds them to put on their armor. You remember that in verse 11, put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. He reminds them that you need to be equipped, you need to be prepared with this armor so that you will be able to resist the devil and his schemes. And then he describes for us in verse 12 our present circumstances. He says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says, our battle is a spiritual battle against spiritual forces, forces of darkness, forces of wickedness. You see, we are tempted to see life simply from the earthly vantage point in which we presently live. We live in this world. We experience all of the effects of this natural world. It's easy to get caught up in this present worldly system and to think this is all there is. And yet, for a couple of brief points in the book of Ephesians, Paul draws our attention to something bigger. He says, your battle is not against flesh and blood, it's against spiritual forces, it's against rulers, against powers, against the worldly forces of this darkness, it's against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's a bigger spiritual war that is taking place. He says this earlier. Turn over to chapter 2. In the midst of describing our own redemption, as he says, we were controlled by the prince of the power of the air. We were of the children of darkness previously, chapter 2, verse 1 describes. But then chapter 4 describes, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. God rescued us. The gospel came and delivered us. It rescued us. It set us free from the domain of darkness. He transformed us. Why did he do all this? Well, jump down to verse 7. He tells us, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What is he saying? God redeemed. God rescued. God brought us into the church. God demonstrated the riches of his grace in us, transforming us into the image of his Son, so that, verse 7, in the ages to come, he might show off his good work in us. There is a heavenly work that is taking place even in the present activities we're going through. Paul knew this. He continued to emphasize this back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he describes his earthly ministry, that he is called to go take the message of the gospel even to the Gentiles, and that the mystery is that Jew and Gentiles would be rescued. He says in verse 7 of chapter 3, of this, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. Why? Verse 10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to whom? To the rulers and the authorities. Notice where? In the heavenlies. Literally, that's what it reads in the Greek. In the heavenlies, translated here, in the heavenly places. The idea is what God is doing now in redemption, what he's doing now in building the church, what he's doing now in drawing people to himself, he is demonstrating in the heavenlies his work. So all of this just gives us a bit of perspective. That whatever is taking place right now, whatever is operating in the spread of the gospel, whatever is being demonstrated is also being demonstrated in the heavenlies. This is important for us to understand. If you turn back to the book of Revelation, that is fitting for us. Because what John does here in Revelation 12 is he gives us a greater vantage point to show us the things that are happening in heaven that spill over to the earth. And he is describing these particular events and this whole picture for us so that we can see that present earthly battles also have behind it a heavenly spiritual battle. In fact, it is that language battle, that language war that John uses in this particular section. There is a war. There is conflict. Notice chapter 12 and verse 7. There was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon, and the dragon and his angel waged war. There's war. The term there is warfare. Conflict. This isn't neutral. This isn't a neutral picture. This is a picture with great hostility. Notice chapter 12 and verse 17. So the dragon was enraged with a woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Chapter 13 and verse 4, it picks up again. They worshipped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? This one who comes is going to be strengthened by satanic power, is going to come with great strength, and no one will want to war with him. He will be powerful. Chapter 13, verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. This is a context of war, a context of conflict, of battle. And it is, again, all the realities of war come out here. It's a time that's harsh, time that is devastating, time that is destructive, a time that is, again, dark. And John describes this whole picture. And as he describes this picture, he describes it by giving the whole story. Like I said, when we think about war, what's happening in nations now, we want to know the backstory. What led to that final first exchange of shots? What led to the events? Well, that's the same thing as described here. In fact, from chapter 12, verse 1 through 5, he gives the full kind of big backstory. From verse 6 forward, he gives then the, well, this will be the future events that will take place in this account. Now, as we get into this, we really just are going to set up the story today by looking at a few of the characters. There are seven distinct characters or players in this account. Let me give them to you just so you see. First is the woman in verse 1. A woman who says, is described there, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and under her head, on her head, a crown of 12 stars. Then in verse 3, you have the red dragon. Another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. In verse 5, a son or a male child is part of this account. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Verse 7, you have Michael, the archangel, with his fellow angels. Verse 10, you have our brethren. Chapter 13, in verse 1, you have the beast of the sea. And then in chapter 13, in verse 11, you have the beast of the earth. 7 distinct characters in this account. And each player having a different particular role, we will see through this account. Just to quickly give you the reference who I believe they are, and I will defend it over the weeks to come. The woman is a reference to Israel. The red dragon is a reference to Satan. The male child, I believe, is a reference to Christ. Michael and the archangels, of course, are the angels of God. Our brethren, referring to the church. The beast of the sea is the Antichrist, and the beast of the earth is the false prophet. And we'll describe each of these players and what they do as we work our way through this text, but just wanted to give you that account so you can begin to understand these players. They come together, they operate here, and they unfold, we could say, history's drama. All of history has worked towards this particular point, the point of redemption, the point in which God will come and rescue his own people, that he will take back the earth. We've started to see that back in chapter 4 of Revelation, when Christ was found to be worthy, the only one worthy to open the scroll. He's coming to take back the scroll, to take the title deed to heaven and earth, to take and rule over what is his. When we come to this account here, we're coming now, we're kind of peeking to the high point of Satan's final rebellion, of Satan's final attempt to take and hold of the earth and keep hold of it, and Christ coming to say to take what belongs to him. With that, let's start with this first character, this first player in the account, the woman. Notice back in verse 1. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. John starts with a symbol. We know that because of that phrase, a great sign appeared in heaven. This is a vision, a symbol. This is a symbolic event that John is seeing and he's describing. So this isn't a historical woman in the sky. This is a symbol identified by the particular parts. A woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. When we see this account, one would be wondering, to whom does this refer? And for that, we can go back to the Old Testament, we can go back to the book of Genesis, and we can begin to see an account. Turn over to Genesis chapter 37, and you can see where this same language is used by one of the Old Testament characters, Joseph. You remember Genesis 37? In Genesis 37, you have the story of Joseph and his brothers. The drama is set up earlier as Joseph is identified as the beloved son of Jacob. Joseph, the beloved son of Jacob, because he was born later in life, and as verse 3 says, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. You remember the account, because he was the beloved son, the father made for him a multicolored tunic. And as he made of this multicolored tunic, he actually demonstrated his favor towards Joseph and identified Joseph as being the favored child, and it caused great envy in all of his brothers. In fact, that's what verse 4 states. His brothers saw this, that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him, and they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Envious in their heart, they were filled with jealousy and envy towards Joseph. Towards Joseph. Now, as Joseph is in the midst, not only does he receive great favor from his father, Jacob, but he also receives favor from God. He actually starts to receive visions. Notice verse 5 and following. Then Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I have had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now you see the tension here. Here's Joseph being, by his own position as beloved by his father, being put in this place where God is going to exalt him and put him in an exalted role. We know that by the end of the account of Genesis, we know the details where Joseph sold into slavery, protected by God through all of that, eventually raises up in Pharaoh's court and is now ruling over the land of Egypt as a second in line to Pharaoh. But before that, there was one more vision, and this is where we draw our attention and our connection, verses 9 through 11. Notice, God was preparing Joseph, and he was equipping him. And notice what this other dream, he says this, "Now he had still another dream, and related it to his brothers and said, 'Lo, I have had still another dream.'" I mean, at this point, Joseph is clueless. I mean, here he's already said to his brothers, "I've had this great dream," and they've rejected him. They're envious towards him. But now he says again, "And behold, in this dream," verse 9, "the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, and notice the interpretation from his father, "What is this dream that you have had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" The sun and the moon and the stars were Joseph's family, his father, his mother, his brothers. That very imagery, that dream there, Jacob understood directly and rebuked his son. "Are you really saying, son, we, even myself and your mother and your brothers, are going to come down and bow down to you?" Verse 11, "His brothers were jealous of him, and his father kept the saying in his mind." Well, you know the whole account. It plays out exactly like that. As God uses Joseph, Joseph's own suffering, Joseph's own difficulties, God eventually put Joseph in the place where he was able to deliver Israel, to deliver his brothers, and to demonstrate the fulfillment of this particular dream. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 12. Now notice the same imagery. John looks in the sky, he sees a sign. And in that sign is a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. Here is a woman described. She's described as the various parts of Israel. This woman represents Israel with all the fathers, with all that preceded before, with the 12 tribes, the 12 stars. This woman represents Israel. Now she is there. Israel is said to be with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Literally, she's in the midst of birth pains. Here is the first scene, Israel, represented by all the various parts. Israel's there with child. The second character in this scene is the red dragon, verse 3. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. A red dragon is represented here. Now, we don't have to go far. The passage, the context, tells us exactly who this dragon is. Notice down in verse 9. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. We know exactly the interpretation of the great red dragon because the text tells us this is Satan. Satan, who is described in this term, not as an individual, not as an angel, not as an angel of light, as he previously once was, he is described here in this text by various parts, having, as his text says, 7 heads, 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. He's being described by his various parts of influence. In fact, the 7 heads were the 7 nations or kingdoms that he ruled from. Kingdom of Egypt, the kingdom of Syria, the kingdom of Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and eventually the Antichrist rebuilt Roman kingdom. 7 various kingdoms they were used to rule from. This is how he's described, just as Israel was described by the 12 tribes and described by the fathers. So Satan here is described by his rule and influence. Various kingdoms, various kings, various rulers. In fact, one might ask, what are the 10 horns? If you turn over to chapter 17 and verse 12, we get a description of the 10 horns. Chapter 17 and verse 12. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, and they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. A description, and you'll see in that context a different vision, but it's describing these 10 particular horns being 10 kings. So Satan is described by the various authorities or various rulers that he uses to accomplish his purpose. And he is described back in Revelation chapter 12 in this way, and he is also described by what he does. Notice verse 4. His tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them down to the earth. Verse 9 explains this more particularly. In verse 9, the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Swept a third of the stars out of the sky, a third of the angels taken with him to the earth, cast out. So the dragon is described again as having earthly authority and rule over wicked kingdoms and wicked kings. He is the one who brings death. He brings death to a third of the heavenly host. But he also is described in one other way in verse 4. He is described as one who is seeking to bring death to the male child. Notice, the dragon stood before the woman, that is before Israel, who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. Another description of the historical practices of Satan. He is there to be opposed to the child of Israel, to the Messiah. And this is exactly what we saw in the earthly ministry of our Lord. In the very moment he entered into the world, he was under persecution, under a threat, the threat of death. So far, what John has given us in these first four verses is the big historical picture. A picture which we're all jumping into, every believer in Christ, everyone who's embraced the gospel, we've jumped into the historical timeline at some point. We jumped in the church age, in the age of the Gentiles. We've jumped into this historical picture. But John is showing us this historical picture, which we're a part of at this point, is actually a much bigger picture, which a much bigger timeline. This timeline goes all the way back to Israel, all the way back to when God made Israel a nation. It goes all the way back, that time in which God demonstrated the riches of his work in his people. And this work has been opposed by Satan and his forces. Satan has come to destroy. Just to show you this, turn over to Matthew chapter 2, just to show you the opposition of Satan against Christ, even from the very beginning. You remember when Christ was born, the Magi came in town. The Magi, who were seeking the Christ, headed to the most natural place that they would think in their minds of one who was to be a king, a great king. They headed to the palace. And they headed and they ran right into Herod. And they asked Herod, where is this one? Herod didn't know. They started investigating and they recognized they had to be in Bethlehem. So Herod sends away the Magi to go find the Christ and then report back to him. And from the outside observer, everyone would think, well, Herod wants to come and worship him himself too. But the text tells us here in Matthew's account in verse 13, something different. Matthew 2:13, and when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you why, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. He wants to destroy the child before he even is old enough to defend himself, before he's even old enough to be able to flee. Verse 16, and when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all of its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. There was a satanic attempt to destroy the life of Christ even before he was able to grow up. This continues throughout the gospel accounts of the hostility against Christ. You can turn back to Revelation, but just listen to these passages. You have Luke chapter 4 and verse 28. Those when Christ was teaching in the synagogues, Luke 4:28-30 describes the people of the synagogue who were so angry with Christ that they rose up to cast him out of the city, and they led him to the top of the hill in which their city was built in order to throw him off the cliff. They wanted to kill Christ. John 7:30 says of Christ, they were seeking therefore to kill him, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Or John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to destroy him. They were under satanic influence. Back here in Revelation 12, then, here is the great red dragon. He is Satan, who took out a third of the heavenly hosts. He is the one who sits there to destroy the Christ. He is the one who, again, who is ultimately going to lead this battle against Christ when Christ returns. The next character in the third we'll look at today is the male child. Notice verse 5. She, back to reference to verse 1 and 2, she, the woman, gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Now, I've already showed you my cards. I believe that this is Christ, a reference to Christ. But that's not the only view out there. Some have argued that this is a reference to the church, so that the woman would be Israel, bore the church, and it is the church that gets caught up into heaven to God's throne. Particularly because that word caught up there in verse 5, caught up to God, is harpazo. It's the word snatch, take up. It's the idea in which we would get the doctrine of the rapture from. The idea here then is this child, the church, is raptured, caught up, snatched, taken suddenly up to heaven and to his throne. And so some would come and say this is a reference to the church, particularly, being taken away. I don't think that that is the idea of this text. And here's just a few reasons why, even though there could be some allusions. Some tried to make an allusion to Psalm 2 and verse 9, that the church is going to be the ones who rule. In fact, if you look back at chapter 2, and let me just point this out, to make the best case I can for the other view, look back at chapter 2 and verse 26 and 27. You remember when Christ is speaking to the church in Thyatira, and he warns them to overcome. He warns them not to get caught up in the teachings of the woman Jezebel. And he gives them a blessing in verse 26 and 27. He says this, "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." And then notice verse 27, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. Also I have received authority from my Father." Basically saying, if you overcome, if you don't give in to the teachings of Jezebel, if you resist and repent and you stay away from that, you are going to be given authority. And then it quotes the Psalm 2 and verse 9, "He shall rule over them with a rod of iron." Those who take chapter 12 and verse 5, the reference of the male child as the church, comes to this verse right here. It says, look, the church is going to rule with authority. They're going to fulfill. In fact, one more passage, turn over to chapter 19. Let me just show you chapter 19 and verse 14 and 15. In this context, you have the return of Christ. Notice, starting in verse 11, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty." Verse 16, "And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What is described in this glorious image is Christ coming, Christ returning, and with him the armies of heaven. And it's believed, particularly those who would take the view that this is the church, verse 14, is the church coming with him. Well, back to Revelation 12. Now that I've set up the case for the church and maybe convinced you of that, let me unconvince you and convince you of this referring to Christ himself. First of all, the quote of the Psalm passage, Psalm 2, verse 9, verse 5. In verse 5, Psalm 2, 9 is quoted there, "Who is to rule over the nations with a rod of iron?" This has always been referring to Christ. I think chapter 2 and verse 27 is back to a reference to Christ and his rule, because he's talked about the authority that was given to him. Even in chapter 19 and verse 15, he comes to rule with a rod of iron. We may be there to help him, but we are only secondary to his ultimate rule. We are in subjection under him. He is the ultimate ruler. We're just carrying out his bidding. We're not taking the rule to ourselves. We are coming under to do exactly what he has told us to do. And Jesus himself is an Israelite. The church hasn't been described anywhere as being born from Israel. We're born from Christ. We're born from the gospel of Christ. We're born from the work of the apostles and prophets. Yes, built on the foundation of the fathers and all that came before, but we were not built from Israel. We're built upon Israel, because of the ministry of Christ. But Christ himself has come from Israel. He can trace his roots all the way back to David, back to Abraham, back to Adam. He can trace his roots through Israel. As well, Christ is in his throne in heaven, snatched up. There's no reason to believe that this was hostile. He was hostily taken away. He is simply taken up into heaven, in one sense here described as protected from the evil one in this. So Christ comes to rule, comes to accomplish his purposes. So the woman gives birth to the male child, to the Messiah. The Messiah is opposed by the red dragon, by Satan himself. That is the big historical picture. God is completing his work with Israel. He started it with Israel. He brought the Messiah through Israel. Satan is opposed to the Messiah. And now the battle unfolds. And we'll pick up with that story next week, because then we start to see the details of the battle. But we recognize, as we enter into this picture, we're part of the narrative. A big narrative that started generations ago. A narrative with much bigger players than the church involved. You ask, where's the church in this? Just hold on. We'll get to that. Right now, the story is on Israel. The story is on Satan. The story is on the Messiah. Verse 6 gives one little detail. The woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God so that there would be nourishing for 1,260 days. And this is where now the account turns into the events that John is describing in the book of Revelation. And as I said, we'll pick it up next time. So how do we land this, right? Just look at the players. What do we take away from this? Spent a lot of time this week trying to think through the particulars here for us so that we can reflect on this and understand how to apply it for us. The first I would say is this. Whatever is happening in your present life, whatever the present personal battles and difficulties, you need to set it in its bigger picture, in its bigger context. Man, too often we think, even in the battle against temptation, well, it's just this small, present little battle by myself, nobody's watching. Well, Ephesians tells us, actually, all of heaven's watching. In fact, not only is all of heaven watching, Satan himself is watching. How do I know that? Look at verse 10 again. "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down.'" Satan, the very accuser of the brethren, who is there in heaven accusing us night and day. The divine, angelic, fallen angel, Satan himself, is tattling. Every moment, every transgression, every act of rebellion, he is calling attention to. It's just a reminder for us that this present struggle, whatever it is in light of a bigger historical narrative, so that we should be concerned of our present conduct and pursuit, to lead us to really this most important question: what side of the narrative are you on? Right, that should be the question we ask at all times. What side of the narrative am I on? Am I on Satan's side of the narrative, or am I on Christ's side of the narrative? What side of the narrative do we find ourselves in? For we were brought into a bigger story, even if we weren't aware of it. When we heard the gospel, when we believed the message of Christ, when we believed that he lived a perfect life on our behalf, that he died, he took upon himself our transgressions, he bore the wrath of God, died, and on the third day resurrected. And when we believed upon that and we called him Lord, we followed him, we picked a side. A side of this cosmic battle. And if we reject that, you also picked a side of that cosmic battle. The side is, the question ultimately for us from this text would be, what side of the narrative are you on?